Good morning. I'd like you to think back for a moment on some important events in your life. If you're married, think back to your wedding day. Do you remember it? Maybe there are some details about it you don't remember, but you probably remember it pretty well. And it could be 30, 40 years ago. If you're a parent, think back to the day that your child or children are born. You remember those days? How exciting that was? Think back to important days of your life and ask yourself, why is it that I remember that so well? Something significant happened. I want you to think back to the day that you were baptized into Christ. And I want to think this morning a little bit about the importance of your baptism. Now, my purpose this morning is not really to address non-Christians. And I know we sometimes will say, well, let's talk about baptism because we want to talk to those who aren't Christians to persuade them to be baptized. And I would that would be the case. But that's not the reason for my addressing this morning. My reason to address it is because most of you here probably have been baptized, and I want you to think about that. The importance of what you did. But before we get there, I want to think about some preliminary ideas, some foundational concepts that we need to remind ourselves of often. First of all, we are saved by grace. By grace, you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Whatever we say about baptism, it will never supersede the idea that we are saved by grace. This is not pitting grace against works. We are not in any way saying that because you were baptized, you somehow earned your way into salvation. It doesn't happen that way. It will never happen that way. It won't work that way. We are saved by grace. But we also need to realize that grace requires a sense of gratitude and service. And you've heard me make this point a few times. In the ancient world, they never would have thought of grace as something that was just given with no reciprocation at all. There was always a sense that if someone has given me grace, I need to show gratitude. I need to respond appropriately. And so it is with God's grace. For example, in Hebrews 12 and verse 28, we read, Hebrews 12, 28, that since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, and by the way, that's grace, we receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. God has given us a gift. Ephesians 2 again. God has given us an unshakable kingdom. And the writer says we need to show gratitude. And it's through that gratitude that we offer up to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Let's also understand that grace is not cheap. We might talk about the free gift of salvation. Grace may be free in that sense, but it is not cheap. Peter reminds us in 1 Peter chapter 1, 18, that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. There is a premium that has been put on the grace of God. He came into this world to die for us, to shed His blood. That is not cheap. We cheapen the blood of Christ when we walk away from it. But His blood is not cheap. And I hope we also realize that what we receive by grace, what was purchased by God's grace, needs to be guarded. and kept. So, for example, in Acts 20, when Paul addresses the Ephesian elders, he says in verse 28 of Acts 20, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." So again, the idea that the Lord has purchased with his blood, he has purchased his people. That's grace, and it's expensive. It's priceless. But he also says we need to be aware of that and be on guard because it's so important to us. And what that also indicates to us is that falling is possible. I would love to be able to tell you that the Lord offers his grace completely unconditionally. You don't ever have to do a thing about it. You can keep living the life that you want to live, do what you want to do. You'll be just as saved. I would love to be able to say that, but that's not the gospel. Hebrews 4 and verse 11 says, "Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience." Look, there are warnings after warnings in the New Testament that we guard what we have, we keep what we have, we be careful with what we have, because as Hebrews 2 says, it's possible to drift away. Galatians 5 reminds the readers there in verse 4 that you've been severed from Christ. If you're seeking to be justified by law, he says, if that's what you're trying to do, you who seek to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. You got to make a choice. I either want grace or I want to try to justify myself some other way. And then the reality is, if you try to justify yourself some other way, he says, you have fallen from grace. That's the language of Scripture. Now, I'm not saying that's easy to do. I'm not saying that it's possible, you know, that you're just walking along someday and you lose your salvation like you lose your keys from your pocket or something. That's not the way it works. But you can cast away your confidence, Hebrews 10 says. You can throw away what you have, and that's on you. Now, what does all that have to do with baptism? Isn't baptism just something, isn't that something that we did initially to kind of get the ball rolling for our Christianity, and now we just, you know, be concerned with what's going on now? What happened in the past is significant. And in fact, I was thinking about that during the Lord's Supper, as our brother was talking about this, the idea that we don't just take this lightly. We realize how important it is that this is a significant event. We put everything on an event in the past. Everything hinges on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's not something that keeps happening today. It was an event of the past that has continued relevance for now. What this has to do with baptism is baptism is a command by God's grace. I mean, God didn't have to give it to us that way. He could have been justified in condemning us all. But by his grace, he provided a way, a path back to fellowship with him. And in baptism, he gives a command that yes, he expects us to obey. Not that we earn it, but we submit to it by God's grace, and this is going to connect us to the grace of God in several ways. And so again, our focus here is on Christians who have already been baptized. And I think it's interesting to me that there's an ongoing understanding in Scripture of what your baptism does for your daily walk with Jesus Christ. And I would liken it to the retelling of the story of Israel. You know, you think back, how many times does the Bible go through the story of Israel? How many times does it retell the Exodus event? both literally and typologically. It retells that event many times. And the Jews were significantly trying to understand that event over and over again. When Stephen goes before the council in Acts 7, what does he do? He recounts that event. So here's an event in the past that defined who they were. And they retell that event over and over because it reminds them of who they are, who they're supposed to be, and what that continuing relevance is to them in their lives now. So it is with baptism. There's an ongoing understanding of what that does for our daily walk with Christ. And part of the importance of that has to do with recognizing, again, what we've come out of. I'm reminded of what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1 when he talks about the various virtues that you are to add to your life as a child of God. Faith and moral excellence and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. It makes the point in verse 8 that if these qualities are yours and increasing, they regard you, render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says this, verse 9, for he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Now the point is that we risk losing sight of what happened. We risk losing sight of where we came from and the significance of what that event means in our lives. We risk losing sight of our purification from former sins. And so he says, therefore, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. You want to put yourself in a place where you won't fall? Be diligent to add these things to your lives and never forget where you came from. And that command coming from the grace of God, expressed by Peter in Acts 2:38, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That should be ringing in our ears continually because that reminds me of what I came out of. I was in sin. I needed to repent. I needed my Savior's forgiveness. But it doesn't end there. Being a Christian is not simply about being able to say, I've been forgiven. Although that is significant, of course. But that can't be the end of it. He's called us into a new life, into a new way of thinking, into a new existence, into a new creation. What I believe then is significant is in this context, to consider the epistles, the writings of Paul, or the epistles of Peter. They wrote these epistles to believers. In other words, Paul didn't write Romans to non-Christians. 1 Corinthians wasn't written to people who hadn't obeyed the gospel. These epistles are written to believers. And the epistles all assume that the believers were all baptized. And I think that's interesting. In other words, they're not written to unbaptized believers, but to baptized believers. And the epistles make that clear. They're not entertaining the question of whether or not they're unbaptized believers. The assumption is, you're a believer, you're baptized. So, for example, turn to Romans 6. Again, well-known passage to us. I often end a lesson on this passage. But this is written to those who had already submitted themselves to the Lord. So as we're contemplating here the importance of your baptism, again, the issue right now is not, well, please don't sit here and think, well, you know, I've already done this. I don't need to hear this again. I don't need to be persuaded to be baptized because I've already been baptized. No, Paul wasn't writing to people who weren't baptized. He's writing to people who were. And this is in a context where he's talking about the problem of sin. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The question is asked at the beginning of that chapter. I mean, if grace is greater than sin, well, you know, I can just kind of go on sinning, and the more I sin, the more grace is offered. Isn't that great? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Paul says, may it never be. Never, no, never is what he says. And then he says in verse 3, do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. If that doesn't describe new birth, I don't know what does. Newness of life. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be with him in the likeness of his resurrection. Baptism is not just about forgiveness, it's about resurrection. It's about being raised up to walk with Christ in a new life and being united with him in everything that we do. And Romans 6 goes on to talk about that very point, that we become servants of righteousness. And it starts right there. There's no indicator here that he's saying, let me talk to you non-Christians now. From now, he's saying, look, you've already done this. This is what you did. Of course we can't continue in sin that grace may abound, because that's not how it works. You've been buried with Christ in baptism. How could we think to just go out and keep sinning? Or 1 Corinthians 1. And verse 13, there's a context in 1 Corinthians 1. And you know that the brethren in Corinth were having all kinds of trouble. And Paul is exhorting them to be united together. Verse 10, that there be no divisions among you. Be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. And he says, I've been informed that there are quarrels among you. Then in verse 12, he says, I mean this. Each of one of you is saying, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ. But then look at his question in verse 13. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now what does that question assume? Were you baptized? That question assumes you were baptized. You see what I'm getting at? The assumption is you've already done this. And he goes on to say, I'm glad I didn't baptize all of you. You know, it's not that he was downplaying baptism. He was basically saying, I don't want you to call yourself after me. It's not who's doing the baptizing here. It's the fact that you were baptized into Christ. And so that assumption is they were all baptized in the name of Christ and therefore should be united in him. Baptism has an ongoing significance for our unity. It binds us together as children of God and says that we've all committed ourselves to the Lord in such a way that we also need to be committing ourselves to one another. If we've all been baptized into Christ, why in the world would we divide, call ourselves after others? That assumption is significant. You're united with Christ. You need to be united with each other. And then, moving on to chapter 12, notice the statement he makes, and this is in the context of the use of spiritual gifts. He's going to use the metaphor of a body and the importance of the various parts of a body and how the functions of the body all kind of work together. But notice the way he starts that conversation in verse 12. Even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. Again, he's talking from the very beginning of 1 Corinthians about the need for unity, about being one. So it's like you're members of a body, and you're one body. For, verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we're all made to drink of one Spirit, for the body is not one member but many. You see what his foundation is there? You need to be one. You are one body. You are together. You're united in Christ. Why? Because we've all been baptized into one body. You weren't baptized into a different body than I was. We've all been baptized into the same body. We've all drunk of the same Spirit. And so that affects the continual functioning of the body of Christ. Universally, but even locally, as we function together, knowing that we share that common salvation ought to make a difference in the way that we live together and treat one another. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 1. And again, we're just surveying a few passages to kind of illustrate the point that when you think back to when you were baptized into Christ, these things ought to be part of what we're thinking about. It's an ongoing, continual reminder. Galatians 1. And Paul is in Galatians dealing with those who were trying to basically teach that you had to first become a Jew in order to become a Christian. So you got to be circumcised and you got to follow the law and all of that. And that was in the context of what he's saying. If you seek to be justified by law, you've fallen from grace, back in chapter 5. But in Galatians, Galatians chapter 3, as he discusses the fact that the intent of the law was to bring people to Christ, and so the law was able to do what it was purposed to do. And he says, now that faith has come, this is verse 25, now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. So the law was like a tutor, a schoolmaster that brought one to the master. Then verse 26, we are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, you're Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. So here, what does baptism do? In baptism, I've clothed myself with Christ. I've put on Christ. It reminds me of what I have been clothed in. I put Christ on in baptism, and that also then means that there's a recognition that if I've done that and you've done that, then we're all one in Christ. And to go about making, you know, distinctions the way that he's talking about right here, he says that's not the way that works, because we're all one in Christ. And what that says is I'm also an heir of the promise that had been given to Abraham, and that means that I'm part of that seed promise that God gave back in Genesis 12 and back in Genesis 3. I'm a sharer in that promise. This is a continual reminder that I belong to Him, that I'm not my own, that I belong to Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 2. Again, the importance of what it means to be built up into Jesus Christ, because He's the fullness of the divine nature. In verse 10, in Him you've been made complete. He's the head over all rule and authority. In Him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. In the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, notice verse 12, having been buried with Him in baptism. Again, notice the assumption. You've done this. You've been buried with Christ in baptism. What happened? In which you were raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the debt of out of the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So notice again, the assumption is, those who are hearing His epistle, is you have been buried with Him in baptism. And you were raised up with Him through faith. Notice, it's faith in the working of God. If you want to say baptism is a work, say it's the work of God, because that's what it is here. It's the working of God. My trust is not in the fact that I do something. My trust is in the fact that God is working, that God does this. I'm simply submitting to His grace. But it's the work of God. And I'm reminded of passages like Philippians 2 that tell us that that work, yes, it's happening in baptism, but it's an ongoing work. It is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. That's a continuing thing. And when you were dead, it says, He made you alive with Him, having forgiven us our transgressions. Now, think, kind of keep your finger there for just a moment. Turn to chapter 3 and verse 1. And notice that he says here, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, you will also be revealed with Him in glory. Now notice the connection here. Chapter 2 and verse 12 says, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were raised up with Him through faith in the working of God. Baptism, you're buried, you're raised up with Him. And chapter 3, 1 says, if you've been raised up with Him, with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above where Christ is. So in other words, in my baptism, I recognize the importance of seeking the things that are above. And that's a continual process. I've been raised up with Christ. If I forget I've been baptized, if I forget what that means, if I forget that's a continual event, basically, then I forget that I've been raised up with Him. I forget where my mind is supposed to be. Set your mind on things above, not on things on earth. Why? Because you've died. Remember, you've died and you've been buried with Him and you've been raised up with Him. That's the importance of baptism. So that now when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you'll be revealed with Him in glory. So in other words, as a child of God, you will be continually seeking things that are above where Christ is. You will be setting your mind on things above, not on things of this earth. And it's your baptism that will continue to remind you of how important that is. You've been raised up with Christ. And let's get one from Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. Peter was talking about what happened when Christ died and proclaimed victory. And he talks about those who at one time had been disobedient in verse 20. When the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Verse 21 says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter is not denying that the blood of Christ saves us. The blood of Christ always saves us. But as I said at the beginning, what baptism does is it makes connections. It connects us to the grace of God. It connects us to Christ's death. It connects us to Christ's blood. And it's not about taking a bath. It's about appealing to God for a good conscience. And that's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In baptism, we commit to a new life and a new purpose. It is a continual reminder of what we came out of, what we did, whom we trust, and how we are to be living our lives as those who've been raised up with Christ, seeking things above. The effect is not just a one-time event that we leave in the past, but a day-to-day reminder that will take us into eternity. I encourage you to reflect back on the day you were baptized and what that means for your current life now and the decisions that you will make in the future. But maybe you find yourself in a situation where you haven't done that. It's possible. I know there are people here who haven't. And I would encourage you to think about the passages we did read and ask yourself if you've done that. And if you haven't, why not? What keeps you? would stop you. What you have here is a house full of believers who've been baptized into Christ, who want to share that salvation with everyone else. So if we can help you, let us know. Let's stand.